This morning we're reading from Romans 7, 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that this law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with flesh I serve the law of sin. You may be seated.
You go from Connie's nice, soft voice to my bold, harsh voice, I guess. So, but today I'm going to talk about sin. It's not a popular topic, is it? In fact, most people kind of want to just kind of sweep it under the rug. In fact, that's what culture has done. And yet, I find this passage of Scripture incredibly encouraging. I find it encouraging because when we are honest with sin, we discover God's grace, His forgiveness, and His love. Because everyone in this room, everyone, including me, struggles with sin. If we were really honest with ourselves, we would realize that, man, we are more selfish than we could ever imagine, more prideful, and we could just go down the list. And the Apostle Paul uses covetousness as an example here. The Apostle Paul, to me, is refreshingly honest about himself in this passage. He doesn't put himself above other people. He really talks about his own personal struggle with sin. And the Apostle Paul, being refreshingly honest, helps us to be honest about our own sin. And the most wonderful thing about being honest with our sin is it opens us up. It avails us to what God really wants to do for us. That God wants to supply grace and mercy, love, comfort, forgiveness. You know, a quick reading of this passage may make a person feel terrible about themselves because, man, I'm a sinner. I can't get over it. Even though I want to get over it, I keep doing the thing I don't want to do. But a slow, deliberate reading of this passage reveals God's glorious riches poured out to us struggling sinners. And that is why I love this passage. You know, one of the hardest things in the whole wide world probably to do is this. Go to church where you will be judged and condemned by people who think they are better than you. In fact, why would anyone subject themselves to something like that? In truth, that is the false characterization of many people of the church today. And unfortunately, there are people in the church that will give you ample examples of being judgmental and condemning. The false notion that there are Pharisees and Sadducees that think they're holier than others exist. I shouldn't say it's a false notion. It's a reality. There are literally people at every church that think they're better than other people. They're not. We all stand before Jesus Christ in desperate need of His grace and mercy. You may have heard me say this before. This is one of the thoughts that kind of I take with me every time I come to church. Every single person, including myself, who goes through the door on Sunday morning stands in need of God's grace and mercy. On the other hand, every single person who passes through the doors of the church on Sunday morning also stand in need of God's truth. Truth that changes and transforms their life. The Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day and the Apostle Paul's day, though, really thought they were better. That somehow they kept the law where everyone else could not. That they somehow were going to earn God's love and approval. God's love and approval is not something to be earned. It is something to be received. I like the way Jesus himself talked about his mission here on earth. And this is what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus came for us. He came for us who are sick and who are sinners, who struggle and battle with sin. In other words, there's hope. There's hope for each and every one of us. You know, 2 years ago, a person started coming to our church. But this person was told, not by someone from our church, but by someone who had a perception about our church in this community. And this is what that person was told. You cannot go there. Those people will not accept you. When I heard that, my heart broke. I was devastated by that. That perception that the church would not accept another human being is wrong, or it should be wrong. The church is for the sick, the sinner. The church is for people like me and you. The one title that I love that Jesus was given when he was on earth is the title that we find in Matthew 11:19. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus was none of those things. He wasn't a glutton, he wasn't a drunkard, but he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of us. And if anything, if Jesus was those things, then his followers should be those things. Jesus hated legalism and judgmentalism, but he loved people. He loved people that were refreshingly honest with their struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. And that's why I think he included this passage that he wrote. Because before the Apostle Paul was the apostle, he was the Pharisee Saul. He knew the law and strove to keep the law, even to the point where he murdered Christians because they didn't follow the law according to the Jewish law. Think about that. Paul, who was also Saul, murdered people like you and me. But something amazing happens when a person comes to Christ. Their life is transformed. But before we go there, I want to read about this man named Saul, who was later changed to Paul, and what he was like. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on the day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was committed to killing Christians. But something happened. He met Christ. And his life is completely transformed and changed. Saul goes from this arrogant, judgmental, condemning individual to a humble person who sees his desperate need for Jesus. He sees himself as a person struggling with his own sin. What changes a person from being way up here to way down here? An encounter with Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to himself in this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the worst sinner who ever lived. Now, chances are, we would not call ourselves that, would we? We would say, well, I'm not as bad as. Yeah, sure, I sin, but compared to the Apostle Paul looked at his sin, his own struggle with sin, and said, man, am I a bad man. There's no hope for me except for Christ. And we see in Romans 7 his change, his transformation from being this arrogant individual that is this, he's turned into this humble person who sees himself as he really is, a sinner in need of God's love, grace, and mercy. You know, over the years, I've discovered this amazing truth that it's not the people who really need the help that come to an invitation for growth, but it's the person who knows his need. Do you know how much you need Jesus? The truth is we probably don't, but we need Jesus far more than we realize. We need him every single day of our life. And yet, most of the time, we pretend and act as if we don't need him enough. The 12 steps of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, seems to capture, I think, this our need for God very well. And whereas AA isn't necessarily a Christian program, although it uses a lot of Christian principles, I want to encourage you as I read the 12 steps to put the name Jesus in there when it talks about a higher power or or the generic term God. Here are the 12 steps. We admit it, we were powerless over alcohol, and I add it, or any other sin, that our lives had become unmanageable. 2, come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. I would argue that only Jesus can do that. 3, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's making a fearless moral inventory of his self. And he sees himself for what he really is, a sinner in need of God's love and grace. 5, admit it to God, to ourselves, and to another human being that the exact nature of our wrongs. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing here. He just can't seem to get over his sin battle. 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all those defects of character. Are you ready to let God change you, transform you? It'll take a lifetime, just so you know. It takes a long time to have our character changed. 7, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Maybe the best prayer we can pray is, Lord, change me. 8, made a list of all persons we had harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. My sin has hurt you. Your sin has hurt me. We need to learn to forgive one another better. In fact, when communities really successfully see transformation, it's not when more money gets poured into the community. It's when people forgive one another. And that healing takes place. And I'll just say this. One of the shocking surprises to me when I moved to International Falls is the fact that there are people that are still holding grudges from 40 to 50 years ago. The only cure? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. You may have felt wronged, but the cure is forgiveness. 9, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. 10, continue to take a personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. The most beautiful thing that a person can do in life is to say, I am wrong. Not to try to cover it up, but to admit it. Because that's when grace flows in a powerful way. 11, sought through prayer and meditation on God's word, I'd say, to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of him, his will for us, and the power to carry that out. And 12, having had a spiritual awakening, discover Jesus, I'd say. As a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics, sinaholics, and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Imagine what could happen if we committed ourselves to take our sins serious enough to be honest that we need the help of Jesus Christ to change our lives. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 7. Paul is admitting he was a sinner, and this was not ultimately a sign of weakness, but this was actually a sign of strength, because he was availing and opening himself up to the work of Jesus in his life. You see, when we come to the point where we say, I am a sinner, and we can admit that, that's a step towards the work of Christ in our lives. Prior to Christ, the law was given to God's people. The purpose the law had was to reveal our limitations, not to burden us with restrictions and rules, but to point out the fact that we desperately need God. Timothy Keller said it this way: "The main purpose of the law is to show us the character of sin. It defines sin for us. It reveals sin in us. But the law cannot save us. It was given to sinners to show us just how much we need to be saved." Stuart Briscoe said it this way: "The flaw of the law is that it cannot bring anyone to regeneration, to new life. And to die to the law means to die to all efforts to be justified by keeping it. The great flaw of the law is that if you keep it, you can earn God's approval. The truth is there's not one person who can keep it. So we have to die to the idea that we can earn God's forgiveness." And Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "The character of the law is described in four words: holy, just, good, and spiritual. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with my sinful nature." The law is good, but the problem is I'm not. I cannot live up to the law, and thus I need the help of God to do something about it, which he did by sending his son Christ to come to the cross and die for us. Because these limitations of my ability to keep the law, I need the cross that Jesus died on. In Matthew 5:17 through 20, it says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Jesus didn't get rid of the law. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does that mean? It means we need Jesus to fulfill the law. Because on our own, we cannot fulfill the law. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? This is how he did it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus literally takes our sin upon himself so that you and I could be made right with God. He says this repeatedly throughout Scripture. Here's another one. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus becomes sin for us so that we could become right with God and then live a life of righteousness as a result of his work in our lives. And this is our dilemma. We still struggle, don't we, with sin? Even after coming to know Christ, we still struggle. But our intent, our focus should be to let Jesus change us, to transform us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English-British preacher, shared this story. And it's a little graphic, and I don't mean to make a graphic story stand out. But what he talked about in one of his sermons, he talked about the fact that imagine a person you love the most in your life is brutally murdered. with a knife, stabbed to death with a knife. Of course, you're horrified. You think this is a great evil thing that took place, and you're angry. But imagine a couple weeks later, you receive a package in the mail. And in that package is the knife that killed the person you love. Now, would you take that knife and, oh, this is the knife that, oh, let's put it on the mantle and cherish that knife? It would be something you abhor with all that's inside of you. You would hate that knife. And yet, what is it that killed Christ? Sin. And yet, a lot of times, we cherish sin in our lives, even though it's the one thing that killed Christ. And so we have to wrestle with our sin, not take lightly sin, but to realize that our sin was first forgiven by Christ, but now that it's forgiven, let's struggle to not let sin reign and rule in our lives. But if we are honest, as the Apostle Paul was brutally, refreshingly honest, we have a real battle, a real struggle that we should not take lightly. It's something that we should strive with all of our being to let God produce within us a semblance of His holiness, of His Christ-likeness in us. The Apostle Paul, if we go back to Romans 7, described his struggle this way, and I'm going to read it from the Message, because sometimes that's just a refreshing way to look at something. Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't actually do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. Anyone ever feel that way? All you have to do is be married for a little bit. And you realize that sometimes the one person you committed your life to and love the most in your life, you treat like garbage. And then you go, why did I do that? Why did I just lash out at that person like that? You see, the struggle's real, isn't it? The battle is real. But one thing I want to encourage you to do, instead of looking at the other person and becoming legalistic about it, you know, why does Pastor Seth struggle with that? Take a better look at yourself. Be honest with yourself and realize sin is real in your life. It is a battle. It's a struggle. And I think that's where we start, with the poverty of spirit when it comes to our own sin. And I think that's what Jesus really was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount, being poor in spirit, realizing just how much you need God to work in your life. One of my favorite authors is Jerry Bridges, and he wrote a book on humility. And it looks at the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about what it really means to be poor in spirit. And I think that's what we're seeing with Apostle Paul here. He's being bluntly honest about himself. And it's amazing. Only when you're bluntly honest about yourself, it's when you avail yourself to what God can really do in your life. But this is what Jerry Bridges wrote. Actually, I skipped that. The poor in spirit mourn over their sins, but at the same time, they rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins. Poverty of spirit has to do primarily with our increasing awareness of our ongoing struggle with sin and our frequent failures. Instead of minimizing or disregarding their sin while maximizing the sin of others, the poor in spirit do just the opposite. They identify with tax collector praying in the temple who regarded himself as the only sinner. They identify with Apostle Paul as the foremost of sinners. They are like the Apostle Paul, who considered himself the least of the apostles, and in fact, the very least of all the saints. And when looking at themselves, those who are poor in spirit freely acknowledge they're all they are, and anything they have accomplished is because of the grace of God at work in them. See, the Apostle Paul here is saying, I can't. I can't win the battle of sin. But he can. He can produce the change and transformation that my life needs. That's why I love this passage, because at the very end of the passage, verse 25, it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But thanks be to God, who can pronounce me forgiven and give me a chance, an opportunity. Can we be humble enough to receive God's grace and mercy each and every day? That's the test for each and every one of us, because we will not be perfect in this lifetime. Can we come as a beggar, ready to receive God's grace and forgiveness each and every day of our lives? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you and praise you that the solution is not to be found within ourselves, but the solution is to be found in you, and only in you. We will battle and struggle with sin all of our lives, but your grace is greater, and you can help us. And Lord, as we come to this table this morning to receive the bread and the cup, help us to receive it as you would want us to receive it, as sinners in need of grace, knowing with confidence that that grace is available anytime we call out and cry for its work in our lives. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to come to the table this morning. We'll bring the elements to you, not come, but mentally come, knowing that God wants to meet you with his grace, his forgiveness, and help to embody and empower you to live the life he's called you to live. This is for anyone and everyone who's put their faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you want to do that for the first time this morning. You're welcome to do so. But know that this is a work of Jesus, not something you've earned. It is a free gift that needs to be received. On the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Holy Father, we thank you that you were willing to die for us sinners, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life and new life. Help us to trust in your grace this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Take, eat the bread of Christ. In the same way, Jesus took the cup of the new covenant, which represents the forgiveness of sins, and he said to his disciples, "Drink this in remembrance of me." Holy Father, we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you would send your Son Christ to shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Take, receive the blood of Christ. Hear the good news once again. You are forgiven through Christ and Christ alone. Amen.